Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn. His disciples were hungered, began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have you not read what David did when he was hungered and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. Drop down to verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. What I'd like you to consider as we present these thoughts today, that our Lord is greater than the temple, He's greater than Jonah, and He's greater than Solomon. In the first 8 verses, we read of this encounter of the Lord with the Pharisees over the disciples, picking corn on the Sabbath day, which they were allowed to do. This is the first problem that I see here. When the Pharisees saw this, verse 2, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees were the ones who were to continue teaching the law of Moses. And they apparently had shirked their duty and got involved, as I read the other parts of Scripture, in their oral traditions, which they elevated above the law of Moses. And by their traditions, they made the word of God of none effect. And so they should have known better, because if you go back to the law in Deuteronomy 23, verse 25, they were allowed to do these deeds on the Sabbath day. You see, the issue was not with the Pharisees that the disciples had picked the corn. The issue was the fact they did it on the Sabbath day. That's the problem. They did it on the Sabbath day. Now, there are a couple interesting things here. The Lord had fed 5,000 plus women and children with two loaves of bread and five fishes, or five loaves of bread and two fishes, however. Christ could have miraculously fed the disciples and they wouldn't have been hungry. But this was going to be an example to the Pharisees that he was the Son of God. Now, if the Pharisees had known, verse 7, that they'd have mercy and not sacrifice, they could have fed them and eliminated them doing this on the Sabbath day, but they didn't even do that. But as you come over and compare this with the 9th chapter of the book of John, you don't have to turn there, I'll just point this out to you. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man that was blind from his birth. The disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. So this is another thing that Christ was going to prove to them. He was the Son of God by the fact that he was Lord of the Sabbath. And they should have read and known these various things. If they'd have been concerned with mercy, instead of strictly adhering to the law, they would have given them to eat. Now, you read through the Gospels and the different accounts of the Pharisee, and you find that they held rather loosely to some of the commandments. But when it came to the Sabbath day, they were very rigid, very strict as concerning the Sabbath. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew, our Lord admonishes them for this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done, and not to leave the other undone. God would rather be merciful and have acts of mercy performed rather than to precisely observe the ceremonial law. He rebukes them again, as I mentioned a moment ago, in verse 3, have ye not read? Verse 5, have ye not read? Did he imagine that they had not read the law? I mean, they were the ones that were to continue teaching it. And if you're going to continue teaching it, you have to be familiar with it. And they should have known what the Old Testament says. So he rebukes them by the fact, have you not read? David was hungry for Samuel chapter 21. He ate the showbread. That was only for the priests to be the consecrated bread was only for the priests. But they gave it to David to eat as an act of mercy rather than keep it sacred for its use. And the disciples picking the ears of corn for their hunger was more important than keeping the sanctity of the day. This proves to us again that our Lord is ever merciful and meets the needs of his people, regardless of the rigid views of the formal religionists. I'll get it out right. You probably all know someone who was very, very rigid about keeping the laws or keeping the Sabbath holy. It's just a failure to rightly divide the word of truth. I remember I had a friend in school, in elementary school. We were probably in the sixth or seventh grade, and after church we invited him out. My mom and dad let him come out, have dinner with us, and we were going to play in the afternoon. And I said, well, I don't remember if we got the softball out or the football or something. And he said, I can't do that. It's Sunday. Well, I didn't know at that time what it meant. But I remember the incident. His folks had drummed into him that that was wrong to do on the Sabbath day. But when someone comes to saving grace and understands their relationship to Jesus Christ and that they are in him and he lives in us and we are in him, that a day has nothing to do with it. It's a relationship to a person. Don't we belong to Christ on Monday as much as we do on Sunday and Tuesday and Wednesday? So the day has no meaning anymore. The day was given as a type of the rest that the believer would have in Christ in his finished work. If the requirements of the temple... If the requirements of the temple worship profane the Sabbath, Christ is telling them that he has greater rights than the temple. Now, the priests, when they did the Levitical worship in the temple, did a lot of work on the Sabbath day. It was work to offer the sacrifices. It was work to do all that temple that was required for the worship in the temple. And Christ tells them that if the temple service justified the work of the priests, the service of Christ by his disciples and what they did in attendance upon him would be as much justified or much more justified. Because the substance is greater than the shadow. The Lord is greater than the temple and all the ceremonial laws. You know that the Jews placed great reverence upon the temple without understanding what the Lord had told them. In John chapter 2, our Lord had just turned the water into wine. performed this miracle. He went into the temple, drove out all the money changers. And the Jews said, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. How unfortunate it is in our day and time. Much of Christendom today thinks the same way. They do not conceive of the very fact that Christ is indwelling them, but that their church building is sacred because they go there to worship. And to them, worship is not possible unless it's connected to the house of God. What difference between them and the Pharisees? To me, it displays an ignorance of the Scriptures. And you can say to them, "Have you not read? Have you not read the Scriptures? Don't you understand? It's not the building that's sacred. It's the person of Christ that matters. Have you not read? God will not, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven cannot contain thee, how much less this house I builded." That was David. "Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, saith the prophet. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." I watch a program on Sunday nights from the Pensacola Campus Church down in Pensacola. And the man got up to read the Scriptures. When he finished, he always prays for the offering and so forth. He got up there last Sunday night and he said, "I'm thankful today that you're all here in the house of God." "You're all here in the house of God." And I thought, because I already had this message done, and I thought to myself, there's nothing sacred about the building, but they don't understand it. If Christ was among them, I'm sorry, if Christ among them, I'll get it right yet. It was Christ among them who was the glory of the temple. But their eyes and their understanding were closed. They put so much emphasis upon the temple. They couldn't worship unless they were in the temple. They didn't understand that Christ was the glory that filled the temple. When the Shekinah glory came down, that was Christ himself that filled the temple. They didn't understand he was greater than the temple. We know that we're in Christ and Christ lives in us, our hope of glory. We can worship Christ anywhere at any time. And we understand that it does not take buildings of mortar and brick and stained glass windows and organ music to worship. Our Lord cleared that up in John chapter 4. What did he say? He's talking to the woman at the well. He said the time is coming and now is when you won't worship in Mount Gerizim nor in Jerusalem. But they that worship will worship in spirit and in truth. I was accosted one time because I ran down the aisle of the church. You don't run in the house of God. Well, I understand things a lot better now than I did at that time. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to the nation of Israel as prophet and priest and king. As priest, he was greater than the temple. He's the great high priest, according to Paul. In the temple, there were sacrifices offered daily. The morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, sacrifices during the day. And the high priest must do that. But Christ, the great high priest, offered himself once for all. He was greater than the temple. When Christ finished his work of redemption, it was complete. He's greater than the temple as far as the sacrifice. He's greater than the temple as far as being the priest. Christ is the glory of the temple. Paul tells us, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." At the end of time, in Revelation chapter 21, we read this, "I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." Now, as the great high priest, he is there at the right hand of the Father, appearing in the presence of God for us. In verse 8, he sets aside the whole matter. He sums it all up. There is no greater statement that he could make concerning the Sabbath day and what took place on the Sabbath and why it was lawful. He said, "The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." He was the creator of the Sabbath. He's Lord of the Sabbath. As Lord of the Sabbath and creator of the Sabbath, being in union with the Godhead, he has the privilege then, seeing he's the mediator and the authority to open and close dispensations as he pleased. And so he defended the disciples for picking the ears of corn on the Sabbath. "I'm Lord of the Sabbath." That's legal. "I'm greater than the temple. I'm greater than all the ceremonial laws and all the sacrifices." And he said, in verse 6, "I say unto you, in this place, there's one greater than the temple." In chapter 12, verse 38, certain of the scribes and Pharisees. Now we know in verse 2, certain Pharisees, when they saw it, said this. I think this is a different group of Pharisees. But they're in just as much unbelief as the first group. They have no concept of who Christ is. They're in total unbelief. He might be working miracles. He might be a great prophet. They could not bring themselves to believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God or that he was the Messiah. The Apostle Paul ran into the same thing. Went into the temple there, or the synagogue in Damascus, and preached that Jesus was the Christ, and they sought to kill him. Went to Thessalonica, went to the synagogue to say that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. They sought to kill him. Got down to Corinth, went into the temple, preached that Jesus was the Christ, and they put him out. Pharisees, the Jews, in unbelief. And I don't think that you need to think too highly about it. But they talk about the Jews returning to the land of Israel today, and so the second coming of Christ must be nigh. There is not a Jew returning to Israel today because he's waiting for the Messiah to come. They're in total unbelief, just as they were back here at this time. The Jews that are in Israel today, I do not think have anything to do with the Scriptures. But I'll tell you one thing I know, that the land over there has a lot to do with it. It's going to take place over there. Jerusalem is still there. The land of Palestine is still there. Many of the things mentioned in Scripture are still there as far as the land is concerned. But when it comes to faith, when it comes to the things of God, all the Jews there are just like these Pharisees. They're in unbelief. So this other group of scribes and Pharisees answered and says, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." Stop and think about that for a moment. How stupid is that? I mean, here he's made the blind to see. He's made the lame to walk. He's healed the lepers. Matthew chapter 4, when he went out as preaching the gospel of the kingdom, he healed all manner of diseases and sicknesses. If that wasn't enough, He raised Lazarus from the dead. Show us a sign. That's what unbelief does. That's what blindness is. They can't see. He'd already given them signs. What they're doing right now is tempting him because they're doubting that he has the power to do a sign. He couldn't do anything more to prove he was sent from God than what he had done. They treated all the miracles of Christ as if they had never occurred. Proud men make demands of God and then make excuses for not believing him. There are many like them today. They're without faith. They desire to see something that will clear up their doubts. The word of God is not sufficient. The thus saith the Lord does not convince them of anything. And so in their desires to clear up their doubts, they fall prey to speaking to the sense, to that of the senses, such as speaking in tongues. I remember when we were in New York on our way to Israel, 1972, there were other groups going on different planes, and ours got delayed. We were supposed to leave at 6, and we had problems, so they took us all out for supper and brought us back, and I happened to go to the restroom, and a guy come in there, and I was just turning to walk out, and he asked me if I did I ever have the second blessing. And I don't know what second blessing was in those days, but that's what he was referring to. Something of the senses. And he was referring to speaking in tongues. And that's why speaking in tongues is so popular. Because it deals with the senses. Requires no faith. Besides that, the scriptures tell us that tongues have ceased. The sign gifts were earthly and we're a heavenly people. We don't need them in this dispensation. That's why the so-called healing ministries are popular. I don't do it very often, but a while back I happened to click on one night and saw this great mass of people over there, and Benny Hinn was up in front of them, and there were masses of people out there, and all of them probably blind to what was going on, but they believed it because they want to see something rather than believe by faith. Wasn't all that long ago that Oral Roberts' son said he had to have $54 million by a certain amount of time to buy this new jet. He's already got 3. And there are going to be people that'll swallow that hook, line, and sinker because it's of the senses. People are deluded by large buildings and numbers. God must be blessing if there's that many people out there. Truth never enters their mind. It's all something of the senses. Master, we'd see a sign from thee. Paul tells us that we walk by faith, not by sight. That clears it up for us. He also said without faith it was impossible to please God. That also clears it up for us. What did he call them? An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. In other words, he's saying you're all idolaters and apostates that want a sign. Show us a sign. That's just curiosity. Because they don't think he can do it. That excites a carnal interest. Faith says thou art the Christ, expresses a need. That need can only be met and satisfied in him who is the Son of God and the Lamb of God. Our Lord might have justly said, you'll never see another miracle. But in his goodness and his mercy, he said, you're going to have one more sign. I'm going to give you one more sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah. It would surpass all the other signs. It would complete them and crown them all. It was the greatest sign ever given to men. What he was speaking to them, they did not understand. He was speaking that he would raise himself from the dead by his own power. In their blindness and unbelief, the Jews found out a way to shift that one off too. For in the 27th chapter of Matthew, after he was taken down from the cross and put in the tomb, they said, command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come and steal him away and say unto the people, he's risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Unbelief knows no ends to go to prove what they believe is something that's impossible. Faith lays hold of the truth of God, that with God all things are possible. Nothing is impossible with Him. There's nothing too hard for God. Faith lays hold of that and understands it and believes it. The sign of Jonah was that of a different kind. But the Lord would answer to the Jonah's type in the death, burial, and resurrection. Jonah was cast into the sea. You remember, if you read Jonah, how that the sea was tempestuous and the sailors were fearful of what was going to happen. And Jonah said, you got to throw me overboard. So he was cast into the sea. And what happened? The storm calmed. The storm was calmed. He was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly before being vomited up on dry land. So too, to answer the type, Christ should be violently put to death. We have but to read in the Gospels the various accounts of his crucifixion, his sufferings at the hands of men. Isaiah tells us that his visage was so marred more than any man. I never read those words in John 19:1 when he was before Pilate, and they caused me to just stop and I'm silent before them. It just simply says that Pilate took him out and scourged him. He would be violently put to death. We have the account in four Gospels, the accounts of his crucifixion. The facts are given to us. We go back to the 22nd Psalm and we read the prophecy concerning his crucifixion and all the sufferings that he would endure. It begins by the worst suffering of all when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But I suggest to you that the 22nd Psalm is not a record of the facts of the crucifixion. It's a record of the feelings of the crucified. My throat is dried up like a potsherd. All my bones are out of joint. My heart melts like wax within me. And on, the feelings of the crucified. And you put together the two together, you get the whole picture of it. So he would be violently put to death. And three nights, days and nights, he would be in the grave before he rose from the dead. The sacrifice of Jonah when he was thrown into the sea calmed the sea. The Lord's death, when he died at Calvary and was put in the grave and rose from the dead, made peace for us. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Our Lord was for a while in the depths of the earth, as Jonah was in the depth of the sea. But he rose again the third day and certified his power and divinity by rising from the dead. Yes, a greater than Jonah is here. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ was there in type in Jonah. But in our Lord, we have the greater Jonah. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ became the gospel revealed to Paul, which was sent abroad to all nations for the obedience of faith. So Paul writes to us in Romans chapter 1 and speaks to us like this. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. obedience to the faith entails two things, I believe. Number one, we have to believe that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The second aspect, of course, is to identify with it. That Christ died for our sins, and I died with Him. I was in Him when He died. I died with Him and in Him. I was buried with Him and in Him. I was raised from the dead with Him and in Him. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, gave Himself for me. That aspect of the obedience of faith today is rarely ever preached. You see, they have a problem getting past anything, just like the Pharisees did. Anything beyond the building, the temple, and keeping certain ceremonial laws or rituals. True faith given to us by God needs nothing except the Word of God to confirm it. When I have a thus saith the Lord, I need nothing else. It'll stand the test of time. Though the mountains be destroyed and waters overcome the earth, thus saith the Lord shall stand. That's all I need today. Greater than Jonah is here. Jonah was in type. Christ is the reality of it all. Jonah was restored alive and preached to the Ninevites. They repented at his preaching. You read the account back in Jonah. The city, the whole city was put into mourning, and they pleaded with God to turn from His anger. The Son of God, risen from the dead and preaching a greater message of deliverance, did not move the hard hearts of the Jews. And John records for us, but though He had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him. Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again. Paul writes to us, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. It remains to this day, that unless God quickens a person, unless God opens his understanding and gives him the revelation and the knowledge of the gospel, no one can believe it. No one can believe it. The fallacy of the free will heresy that's out there today does not agree with the Scriptures. Unless God opens the understanding, unless God gives life, unless God gives the knowledge of what was accomplished by Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel, no one can believe it. No one can believe it. The greatest deceit, I believe, that Satan has perpetrated upon the human race is that of the free will of man. So many are deceived. You know what I'm talking about today, if you're in Christ. See, I was deceived for a long time. I was a real top-notch, church-going example of a believer who knew nothing. And you know what I'm talking about. And then the Lord quickened me. I remember how I used to fall asleep while the preacher was preaching. Not that it mattered all that much. I got up, milked cows, and hurried around to get to Sunday school. And by the time he got to preaching, I was ready for a nap. And it too often happened, but I remember distinctly after the Lord had quickened me that I listened to Him, and I would meet Him at the door at the back of the church, and I'd say, "You just said something today that Scripture doesn't say." And what was the difference? I had life. I was awake spiritually. And I owe it all to the sovereign electing grace of God. The men of Nineveh are going to rise up in judgment against this generation and condemn it. They repented at the preaching of the man. And the Jews had the the man Christ Jesus, the Son of God, right in their midst, preaching to them, and they refused his testimony. They refused to believe what he said. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the witness to his deity, and his resurrection from the dead confirms the fact he's the Son of God. It is the sign. Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians 15, a passage you're all familiar with. If Christ be not risen from the dead, we're still in our sins. Our faith is vain, and we are among men most miserable. Then I call it the Hallelujah Chorus, chapter 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, become the first fruits of them that slept. He told the disciples, because I live, ye shall live also. Those who are identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection shall also live with him. It is the sign. He's risen. He is not here. In Luke chapter 16, we have an account of the rich man and Lazarus. And of course, the rich man died when he was alive. He would not give Lazarus even the crumbs off his table. And he's in hell. And he's requesting that someone rise from the dead and go tell his five brethren that lest they come to this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they'll repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Christ is risen from the dead. Men will not believe it, the record of the word of God. So they go on seeking a sign. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, he's telling that to the Pharisees. If you don't hear Moses and the prophets, have ye not read? You don't hear Moses and the prophets, you're not going to believe if somebody comes back from the dead. And Christ came back from the dead as prophesied in Moses and the prophets, and they still don't believe. And they go on asking for a sign. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said to the Jews that he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus is God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jonah was just a man. Oh, it was miraculous when they cast him overboard that he was swallowed by the whale. It was miraculous that he was vomited up on dry land. But that was only a type. Christ perished at Calvary for the sins of his people. He was put in the grave, but he came forth from the dead, conquering sin and death and hell. He lives forever. That's the sign. A greater than Jonah is here. In verse 42, we have a greater than Solomon. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. She came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Solomon excelled all the men of the earth in wisdom, because when God said unto him, ask what I shall give thee, he said, give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this thy people that's so great? And you realize that God was pleased with that response. And he gave him wisdom. And he gave him everything else too, riches and honor and glory. And the fame of Solomon then spread from this his throne in Jerusalem. And the queen of Sheba, the queen from the south, heard about it. She came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So the gospel of the grace of God commands attention from the uttermost parts of the earth. If the Jews are not going to perceive Christ's glorious wisdom, the isles shall hear of it and come bowing before him. The queen will rise up to witness against the unbelieving Jews. She came from afar to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and they would not hear the Son of God himself, who was right in their midst. Christ was greater than Solomon. Christ was wisdom himself. That's one of his titles. 1 Corinthians 1:24, Christ, the wisdom of God. He was not simply in possession of wisdom. He is the wisdom of God himself. Paul writes, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Think about the wisdom of God in the creative work that he has done. And all creation in the Bible is attested to Jesus Christ. He's the creator, simply telling us that he's God. And the wisdom of God in the creation of the world. I mean, you just cannot comprehend the entire creative work of God. It's so intricate, it is so minutely meshed together that it runs very smoothly, even though sin has marred it. I mean, just thinking about the fact that it rains and we have the evaporation, it goes back to the clouds, it rains again. We sow a seed in the ground that looks totally lifeless and it comes forth because there's life in the seed. God has made the animals and such that we have those that destroy others. The lions take care of some of the prey. And we got the birds that take care of a lot of the insects and so forth. I was thinking about this a week ago yesterday when I was cutting hay. I never saw anything. Sometimes you know if something's went through the rolls of the hay bine and you didn't see it in the grass that's this tall. And I didn't see anything. About two rounds later, here comes the turkey buzzards. I still didn't see anything, but boy, they zoomed right down. I'd hit something, and they were down there to clean it up. I mean, it's the wonders of creation, how God has put the instincts and done it like that. You think of the human body and how fearfully and wonderfully we're made and all of these things. But greater yet, I suggest to you, is the wisdom of God and the plan of redemption. Mankind would have never thought that it would take the Son of God to come to this earth and become man, that there might be a perfect sacrifice that could be offered for our sins, that would shed his blood, that would love us so much that he would do all of that and shed his blood for our redemption. And truly, the Pharisees and most of religious Christians of the day misses the issue, because it's written for us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Thank God that a greater than Jonah is here, and a greater than Solomon, a greater than the temple. We can truthfully say today that Christ is greater than all. The scriptures will bear it out. In Philippians chapter 2, 9, God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. Colossians 1, 18, he's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. When things are all rolled up at the end of the time, we find in the book of Revelation in two or three places where we find various different groups crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." He's the Almighty God. He's greater than all, greater than the temple, greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon. He is the Lord of glory.